clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray together. Oh God, we desire to see your face. We want to learn how to praise you rightly. We want to know who we are before you. And so help us, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word and your call upon us tonight. I pray that you would give us good attention, tender hearts, sharp minds to receive your word that we might apply it to our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. John G. Payton. Have you guys heard the name before? John Payton, some of you? That's great. He's one of my heroes. If you don't know him, he's a Christian and a missionary from the 1800s. Payton felt the call of God upon his life at a young age. He was a young man in Scotland, and he particularly felt the call to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a remote island off of the coast of Australia. It was 1,500 miles east of Sydney, Australia, the New Hebrides Islands. And these islands were known for one thing in particular. They were filled with pagans, and these pagans were cannibals. And so they ate people. When John Payton, who was still in Scotland, preparing to go and be sent out as a missionary, when an elderly man in his congregation heard that this young man with so much potential in his life wanted to go to this remote island and serve cannibals, he said, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals." For those islands were known to be filled with man-eaters, and Payton famously replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. A man full of conviction. And that conviction would be put to test when he married his wife, Mary, and they boarded a ship, and they traveled all of that way from Scotland all the way to right off of Australia. And after arriving there, his precious wife, Mary, gave birth to a baby boy. 19 days after she gave birth to that boy on that remote island, she caught pneumonia and died. And because there was no one to nurse this newborn baby boy, the boy also died. John Payton lost the love of his life and his firstborn son, and he was abandoned, so it seems, on this island full of cannibals. And you would imagine in a situation like that, you would ask the question, "Has God forgotten me?" This is the question of every true believer, of every person for that matter. Where has God gone? How could he let these things happen to me? When death strikes, is God really in control? Does he really love me? And the question for us tonight from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, is the answer to the question, where do we turn for help when God seems so far? Friends, where do you turn for help? Where should we turn for help when God seems so far and life seems so hard? In Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, we'll find two helps, two aids when God seems far away, first is consider God's comfort, and second, obey God's call. Consider God's comfort and obey God's call. Read with me again, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 40 says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The people of God who received this message were a people downtrodden. They were a people who would have, by this time receiving this message, they would have experienced the Babylonian exile, the greatest tragedy in their nation's history. It was the 9/11, except so much worse, because their oppressors actually conquered their nation, actually destroyed their cities, actually took over their people, killing people and taking over families. Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 is God anticipating, God giving a message that anticipates this Babylonian exile. God says to the nation of Israel, to his people, he speaks out to them and says, "I've seen your sin, and I've been really patient with you all, but there is judgment coming." And in those first 39 chapters, you see calls of really frightening judgment. And then the last couple of chapters before Isaiah 40, we see the last king before this judgment would hit. Isaiah 40, through the end of the book, is a big shift. And some commentators, interestingly enough, see such a big shift that they believe that it's not even written by the same author. It's not written by the same prophet Isaiah. They assigned an alternative author called Deutero-Isaiah, and there's no reason to assume that from the text. But certainly there's a shift here, because the message starting in Isaiah 40 is on the other side of the exile. Whereas everything that came before is predicting the judgment that would come, from Isaiah 40 onward, there's a message of hope. And that begins with, "Comfort, O comfort my people." God knows that his people have been ravaged, and he wants them to know that he cares. And he calls them in the first of five commands to comfort, comfort. He repeats it twice. But notice there that Isaiah 40 verse 1, that message of hope, is not a message that says God saying to them, "Be comforted." It's not saying you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you're having a hard time, well, comfort yourself and be comforted. Instead, the command is someone else. God's servant should be the one to comfort my people. The command of God in particular is not only to comfort, but verse 2 says, "Speak kindly to Jerusalem." In the original language, it's even more vivid of language. It says, "Speak to the heart." The command to the messenger and the servant of God is when you are encountering people who are downtrodden and who are discouraged, and they're going through sufferings and trials and tribulations. Speak to them, but speak kindly and have a heart-to-heart conversation with them. This same language of "speak to the heart" is found in the book of Isaiah. And maybe you're familiar with that little prophetic book. But the story behind Hosea is this prophet of God comes, and God says to Hosea, "Okay, get this. You're going to get married." I think most of you are single, right? What if God came to you and said, you're going to get married, and you're going to be used by God in your marriage. And so, here's who you should marry. She's a prostitute. She's someone who makes her living doing sexually illicit and sexually immoral things. And he says to Hosea, she will be unfaithful to you. And the reason you should marry her is as a sign to the people of what the people of God have done to God. Because the people of God were married, so to speak, to Yahweh God. God had chosen them out and had clothed them beautifully among the nations and had blessed them. And what did the Israelites do? His chosen people took that gift of marriage to Yahweh God, the one true God, meant to be a union that it puts on display the beauty of God and his glory to the nations. What did Israel do? They turned to other gods. And they worshiped vain idols. And they saw what their neighbors and their friends and the foreign nations around them were worshiping. And they said, hey, maybe we can worship those things too. It was Israel that played the harlot. And Hosea was to marry a prostitute, knowing that she would cheat on him. But after she cheats, God says to Hosea that you should not yell at her, criticize her, divorce her, shame her. Instead, speak tenderly to her heart. That same word, speak kindly to her. Have a heart-to-heart conversation with her. Sit down and listen and cry with her and use tender words. And so, friends, I think sometimes, maybe if you're one of the youth, you feel to yourself, when your friends are going through a hard time spiritually, a hard time in life, you think to yourself, man, I don't really know how to help them. And you think to yourself, oh, I hope somebody goes and helps them. The call upon the servants of God, upon all Christians, is to extend comfort and in so doing, to speak kindly. I'll never forget when I was in the summer between my freshman and sophomore years of high school. I went on a youth retreat just like this. And that was such a challenging time of my life. All of junior high and freshman year of high school, I thought I was going to be a swimmer and a water polo player. I had figured it out. That was going to be on my college applications. I was going to be a team captain and varsity for at least 3 years for both of those sports. And then I joined water polo and swim at my school for my freshman year. And it was just the hardest thing I ever did. Because, not because the sport was hard, I loved playing those sports. I loved participating in those activities. Not because I hated the competition or anything like that. But the influences on that team just ground my gears all the time. Those teammates of mine were just, they were cussing all the time. They were making fun of me all the time. They were teasing me, and not in a way that I'd ever experienced in my life before. And all of those, that freshman year of high school, I was miserable. And I could see the effect on my life too, because I couldn't go to youth group on Friday nights. And I was being more aggressive with my brother. I was being more mean to him. And it reached a point where I was in tears, crying to my mom, and I recounted for her some of the language that my teammates used at me. And then she finally said, okay, you can quit. And that was the hardest thing because I thought I had my future planned out. And I'll never forget that on that retreat, I didn't know what was to come. I was meeting up with a counselor, one of the staff guys, who was leading my small group. And he sat down with me on a bench. I just cried to him for a really long time. And how was it that he responded to me? He didn't say anything. For a really long time, he just sat there and listened to me. And when he finally said something to me, all he said is, I'm so sorry that this happened to you. God knows what's best for your life. Can I pray for you? At the moment, it felt like kind of a dissatisfying response. But in retrospect, I see this brother in Christ. He was just kind to me. He was extending me comfort by just extending kindness to me. And friends, if you feel ill-equipped to some degree, you feel like you don't know your Bible well enough to counsel someone and speak to them the truth, And if you feel like you don't have enough life experience to walk with someone who is struggling with something really serious and major in their lives, the death of a family member, disappointment in life, broken relationships. If you have a friend, and especially a brother or sister in Christ, who's suffering through something, the call upon you this evening is to comfort them by extending kindness. But it doesn't stop there. I think sometimes we forget to be kind. But sometimes we forget that there's more than kindness. And that's where God goes next in Isaiah chapter 40. It says not only speak kindly to Jerusalem, but it says call out to her. That is, to some degree, preach to her. Preach to the one who is suffering. Preach to the one who is struggling. Speak to them in a direct sort of way. What should you say? That her warfare has ended. That her iniquity has been removed. That she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. First of all, her warfare has ended. Let's think back again to the situation of the audience who's receiving this. That it was the people of God, the people, the covenant people of God who were berated and war-torn. Fresh in their memory was the blood of their family members slain by their conquering empire. And this is the first message. Your warfare has ended. God has judged you. And you felt the sting and the pain and the tears and the mourning that comes with God's judgment for your sins. You have brought this upon yourselves. It's no one else's fault. It's yours, God says. But get this. Your oppressions are finally ending. And if you can imagine that message of hope to that people, that's the same message of hope that extends to us as well. That our sufferings are not going to be eternal. There will be an end, and that is good news. He says, call out to her. Her warfare has ended. Even though Jerusalem has been overthrown, even though the temple has been destroyed and they've been exiles in Babylon, war is ended, and then next, that her iniquity has been removed. It's one thing to put out the fire. It's another thing to remove the fodder. It's one thing to patch drywall. It's another thing to fix the foundation of a building. And God is saying here, by way of comfort, that not only will your circumstances, the circumstances of your sorrows, not only are those things ending, but the reason why you got in this situation in the first place, that's being taken care of also. God doesn't just say to them, be comforted because you can remove your own iniquities. But the message here is her iniquity has been removed. And so that is to say, the people of God whose sin got them in this situation, it's not that they need to atone for their sins in order to remove their sins. That's not even on the table anymore because the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. They could not offer enough sacrifices to deal with their iniquities. But instead, the message of comfort is your iniquity has been removed. How can a just God remove sins from a sinful people? Because that's what he's saying he's going to do here. Their sins are going to be dealt with, not by way of judgment, but by way of removal. How is that even possible? That's only possible for a holy God to deal with sins by removing them from the sinner. That's only possible by way of payment. The payment here calls for something deeper than the Babylonian exile. It's a payment made by someone else. The one atoning for sins is not the sinner. but someone else. His name is Jesus. Aren't we in a privileged position, friends, that we're on this side of Jesus' incarnation, his perfect righteous life, his preaching, his miracles, all the things that confirmed that he is the Messiah, and then Jesus' death and resurrection from the grave, and his ascension into heaven, where he rules and reigns forever and ever. We're on this side of the cross. And so we know that the means by which iniquity has been removed for the people of Israel and all of the people of God, even today, for Christians, that is only possible. Our sins can only be dealt with in a way that's favorable for us if God handles our sins. And amen, hallelujah, Jesus has dealt with all of our sins if you've repented of your sins and trusted in him. He's done everything necessary for your sins to be removed. That is good news, friends. Even better news than deliverance from suffering and trials and tribulation, no matter what those things are. You've had perhaps some trauma in your life, and some of the people that you love most perhaps have had traumatic experiences in their lives. What they need is deliverance from their trauma. Yes, I agree. But what they need more is deliverance from the consequences of their sins. That's the message of hope that God brings to the people of God. And that's why it says that she has received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. And there are some people who take that, and I think for decent reasons, it's not crystal clear, that some people believe that that doubling for all her sins is pointing to the pain and the uniqueness of the pain of the Babylonian exile. Because that was so bad, that's like tragedy upon tragedy. It's the very worst tragedy. But I think that the better way to take it is God's talking about grace. God's talking about a gift. God's talking about deliverance, and he's bringing comfort. And his message to you is, from Yahweh's hand, you've received double for all your sins. That's double of grace. Grace upon grace. It was the grace of God to deliver you from the oppression, from the exile. And it's grace upon grace to deal with your sins. If you're a Christian here tonight, I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're encouraged to be reminded that tragedies don't define you. Christ defines you. That there is nothing bad in your life that can usurp your identity found and rooted and stably established in him. That when you reach heaven's gates, if you are in Christ, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my fellowship for eternity? You would be able to gladly say, Father, not of me. It's all of Jesus who has paid for all of my sins. My sins were many, but God's mercy is more in Christ Jesus. Here's the message. Men and women, girls and boys, people of God, your days of oppression are done, but greater still, your sins are forgiven. Praise be to God for grace upon grace. That means when we need help, and when we feel broken, and even when we feel distant from God because of our own sins, there's grace for us at the foot of the cross. There's forgiveness for our sins and deliverance from our tragedies, either in this life or the next. God will make every wrong right, and he will wipe away every tear, and in him is found everlasting joy. Well, we saw first that the message of God is comfort. To consider God's comfort, and then next we'll see that we must obey God's call. In verses 3 through 5, obey God's call. Verse 3 begins, a voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Notice the change, the shift in voice here. This passage is really interesting because it begins with God telling his servants to say something, right? And then here in verse 3, it's different. It's not the same voice. It's not the same servants who are calling out, who are offering words of comfort. A different voice is calling. And what is the one that he's calling for? In 2012, and I was thinking about this, some of you were probably born around that time, but some of the staff maybe will remember this. In 2012, NASA brought a big gift for Los Angeles. They were bringing the Endeavour space shuttle, and it was coming from, it was being retired, it was a space shuttle that was being retired, and it was going to be brought to downtown Los Angeles, to Exposition Park, to the California Science Museum. And it was a big endeavor to bring Endeavour to Los Angeles. So they put this space shuttle on top of a Boeing 747, and they flew it across the country to Los Angeles. And it was all over the news. And the news reporters were saying, go out at this time in the afternoon and look up in the sky, and you're going to see an amazing sight. You're going to see an airplane with a space shuttle on top, and they were going to parade in the sky around Los Angeles and then finally land in LAX. As you might imagine, something like that takes a lot of coordination, not only to fly it in, but LAX is not close to downtown LA. And so the message went out. The message went out to lower the light poles and trim the trees and clear out the streets because the Endeavour space shuttle was coming through. And they planned out that route really thoroughly. But this great honor was coming to Los Angeles. And so it was clear the way for the Endeavour space shuttle. That's what this voice is calling for. It's calling clear the way, not for a space shuttle, but for something greater, someone greater. That one greater is Yahweh. It's clear the way, make smooth in the desert a highway. Lift up every valley, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. This is majestic, kingly language. It's make way for the king. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, because the question that we have at this point is, I get it. The one coming is Yahweh. But I think at this point, the question also is, who is that voice? Who is that voice calling out in the wilderness to make way? Matthew chapter 3 is our introduction to John the Baptist. Luke records that this man was set apart in the womb for service to God, that he lived in the wilderness eating only locusts and honey. He lived as an outcast. He was a real wild sort of man. I think if you saw him, the kind of man who was hairy and lived in the woods and ate bugs. Just kind of an oddball. John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he had one message in his preaching. His message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it goes further. Matthew explains for us in verse 3 who the voice calling in the wilderness is. This is the one, John the Baptist is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of Yahweh, make his paths straight. I think so often the New Testament brings into high definition for us what the Old Testament introduces in analog. That the voice crying out, "Make way for the king," is John the Baptist, and later in verse 11, John would go further and say, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In verse 12, it continues, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This one coming after John the Baptist is Yahweh. That much is clear from Isaiah 40. That it's God who is coming. And John the Baptist says, "Make way, clear the way, prepare the way in your hearts for the one who is coming after me." And in verse 13 of Matthew 3, so interesting. "Then Jesus arrived." Then Jesus arrived. And so I know it's super obvious to you guys that you've probably heard it for a long time now. But I hope you're encouraged to see that Jesus really is the fulfillment of prophecies. That he really is God. And friends, you're going to find in your young life no shortage of people who will tell you, "Jesus is a really good teacher. And I really respect Jesus. And I worship Jesus. And he's the king of my life along with my own heart. He's important to me, and other things are important to me too." Friends, that's not an option. Because if Jesus really is God, he's the only one who can have exclusive place on the throne of your life. He is the one that the parable goes, you find the treasure hidden in a field and you sell everything. You give away everything to obtain that field, to obtain that treasure. Friends, Jesus is this Yahweh God. John the Baptist attested to it, and the scriptures attest to it as well. It says in particular that Jesus is the glory of God. In John chapter 1, verse 29, upon seeing Jesus coming to him, Jesus declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. The ways that their iniquities would be removed from them is this Jesus, the Lamb of God. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I.'" Jesus is not just a king among kings. He is the King of Kings. He is Yahweh who comes not just as a good teacher and not just as a powerful leader and not just as a great model for us to imitate. He is Yahweh. Because of that, we submit to him as king. And so with physical language, the call upon us, coming back to Isaiah 40, is to prepare your heart. So if there be any valley of temptation in your heart that would cause you to stumble, fill up that valley. And every mountain of pride, lower that pride. And if there be any rugged terrain of self-righteousness and doubt, deal with those things in your heart. Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent of your sins, friends, if you have not done so already. And if you have been saved by grace through faith, repent of your sins that God reveals to you yet still. Because we need to prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way for Jesus in our hearts. And then verse 5 says, "Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." Man, that's a message of hope. The glory of Yahweh. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, the light of the knowledge, that Jesus is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's in the face of Christ. And not only is Jesus the subject, the center of what's going on here, that message of comfort and hope for a people oppressed, hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, it's a message of hope for us also. That the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And yes, for those people who received this letter, the glory of Yahweh was revealed in some small part when miraculously, seemingly, truly miraculously, the empire that would follow after the Babylonians, the Persians, the king of Persia would say to the people of Israel, Go ahead. You can rebuild your city, Jerusalem, and rebuild your temple. Rebuild the walls. That was a glimpse at the glory of Yahweh being revealed. And for us, as we behold Christ with the eyes of faith, we're filled, our eyes and our lives are filled with a love for the glory of God. But what it says here is that all flesh will see it together. And this is a message of hope that brings us to Revelation 19. Turn with me, Revelation 19, real quick. Revelation chapter 19. We see the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. If you can imagine that the conqueror of all things bad. He makes all things right. And when he comes to deliver his people, it's going to be a glorious sight. And on that day, everybody will see. If you've been saved by grace through faith, you've seen it in part. But there's coming a day when every eye will see, and every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow to this Christ Jesus, who is Master and Lord. And on that day, the multitude of heaven will say, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. Coming back to Isaiah 40, verse 5. It's that message of hope and comfort, that all flesh will see it together, the glory of Yahweh, and nobody will be able to deny it. That's what we yearn for, friends. True believer in Christ, that's what our comfort is in. And if you need some final assurance, verse 5 ends, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. If you need some surety, know this. God is the God who makes and keeps promises. God has declared it, so it shall be. Praise be to God. We started with John Payton's story. And after his wife and son had died, he dug with his own hands a grave for them. And in that grave, he lowered his wife and his baby. And then he had to sleep on top of their graves to deter the cannibals from digging up those bodies and eating their corpses. Peyton wrote something in his diary that I think is so powerful and gets to the heart of this. When we suffer and we can't see the end of the tunnel and we need comfort, here's John Peyton's words. Feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help. Is that where you get your help from, friends? Help comes from God. Praise be to him for that, that he gives it freely, fully, in the face of Christ. That's where our hope is. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of comfort. That you don't abandon your people even when it feels lonely. But you know your people, and you will have the victory. And you will deliver, whether in this life or the next, deliver us from all of our oppressions and tragedies. You will deliver us to our Savior Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust in him, to repent of our sins and trust in him, to live for him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, leaning not on our own understanding. God, help us to do that now. We love you. Help us love you more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.